Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word.
Thank you, Chelsea. Folks, keep your Bibles open if that's all right, and we're going to have a look at those verses, Romans chapter 5 and from verses 12 to 21. And we're continuing in our series in Romans, and the focus of this section really sees Paul answering two very important questions or possibly objections that he's anticipating people might be thinking about as he's been describing the benefits of the salvation that Jesus has brought us, the benefits that come to us through faith in Christ alone. That's really been his argument. That we are made right with God, that we are justified, right? Put in the right with God. We are forgiven. We are made sons and daughters of God. All of these blessings of salvation, the peace of God, the hope of glory, which we heard about last week, the reconciliation with God, all not by obedience to a law or the law, but exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ, receiving him as our Savior and as our Lord. Now, it's quite wonderful that God should do this for us, right? And we hear that gospel, we hear those words of truth, and they wash over us and our hearts leap within us with joy. But as I said, Paul is imagining some objections to that salvation, to that gospel, to the way that God might make us righteous. And the two questions that he's now seeking to answer are these. And in fact, they're quite common. They're even questions that you might come up from people today. Here's the first one. How can the death of one man be of benefit to somebody else and to other people? How can that be a part of God's economy? The claim is that Christ took our place on the cross, but how is such a substitution possible? Do you understand what I'm saying? How does that work? That's the first question. The second question is this. If God only justifies people through faith in Jesus Christ, then why did God give the law? Why did God reveal his moral requirements to Israel and to the world? Doesn't God only therefore save good people, obedient people, people who at least try and obey the law? Good questions, aren't they? They're very important questions, and we'll see how Paul seeks to answer them. Now, the passage that we're looking at today, you may have picked up, is not a simple one, right? It is, like quite a few passages in the book of Romans, quite condensed and very dense. So I encourage you, please make sure that you are reading this in your own time, right? And pondering. So by the time we get up each week and try and preach to you, you're actually very familiar with it. And then you can tell us about how we missed things and we didn't get it right. That's great. Do that, because we don't always get it right. We do try our best, though. It is very dense. But follow along with me. I can almost imagine Paul as he's dictating this letter. And Tertius is his secretary, because we find that at the end of the letter in chapter 16. Tertius is the guy who's saying, yeah, and I wrote the letter. I can imagine Paul kind of pacing in Gaius' house in Corinth as he's mulling this over. And Tertius trying to keep up with him as he's speaking. Because that is how the passage reads. It's like a conversation, doesn't it? It moves from left to right as we go through. In some ways, I wish Paul had been a little bit more concise and given us a bit more like a lecture. You know, A, then B, then C. But he doesn't. He moves here, then he goes back there, then he goes back there. But like a conversation does. So we're going to read it again together, and we're just going to go through it with some commentary as we go. But before we read it, I want you to notice a couple of things. The first is three key words or phrases that keep getting repeated in verses 12 to 21. Firstly, did you notice that word, the one, through the one man, and the one man keeps getting repeated. It repeated 11 times in these verses. And this is pointing to us the key idea here, which is about our identification with either Adam or with Christ. There is a contrast and a comparison being drawn here between Adam and between Christ. The second word that's repeated five times in this section here is the word reign. Paul is describing two reigns or two kingdoms, one of life in Jesus and the other of death in Adam. All right. And the third phrase to notice, it also repeated five times, is the phrase much more. How much more, says Paul. Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ, we gained so much more than what was ever lost in Adam. The superabundant grace, as he will talk about in this passage. So just hold those thoughts in your mind as you listen again, as we read it through. I thought I'd also put up a little table just to help you to see this comparison and contrast that Paul is drawing between these two people, Adam and Jesus. The first Adam was a pattern, Paul says, of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He's making the case that the first Adam, the first man who originally had dominion over creation, sinned and came under the judgment of death, which is the penalty for sin. And in this way, says Paul, death came to all people because all sinned, bringing in what he calls the reign of death. And the point is that we, by identification, are all naturally in Adam. But Christ, says Paul, is the last Adam. He has now come as the true king, and his act of obedience, by dying in our place and rising again to new life, has produced the means by which we can receive justification, that gift of grace that Paul says, which overflows to all. Christ had not only undone the damage caused by Adam, but he has accomplished so much more. Many can now be made righteous. Many can now come out from the reign of death into the reign of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Notice that what's happening here is that Paul is laying out a theological structure in order for us to understand how it is that Jesus and his death and resurrection, which Paul calls the gift of grace, actually can be of benefit to others, that is to us. What he did then can be a benefit to us. How? And he's drawing out a theological structure for us to understand. The structure is called, here's the title, representative headship. What this means is that God relates to humanity, it's all of us, on the basis of who our head or our representative is. Either Adam or Christ. That's the worldview that Paul is laying out for the way that God sees humanity. Under a representative, Adam or Christ. And what Paul shows us is that naturally we are all born in Adam. He is our representative head. And in Adam, all die because all sin, says Paul. But God has now provided Jesus, the last Adam, who can become our representative head through faith. And in Christ, all live because all receive the gift of grace, that is justification. Does that make sense? Tick. 10 out of 10. No, I'm teasing. Now, ultimately, folks, you're not going to be tested when you meet Jesus one day on whether you can explain the logic and the structure and the theology of representative headship, all right? What matters, of course, is that you believe in Jesus and that you're following him, all right? What Paul is doing, as I said, is answering some fairly sophisticated objections to the principle that Jesus is our substitute. And so for those who quite like the theological kind of intricacies of substitutionary atonement, which is really what we're doing tonight, and half of those words you don't understand, it doesn't matter. What we are looking at will be satisfying for you. But for those of you who don't care about that, that's fine. You don't have to know theology, or even good theology, which I hope it is, in order to be a believer and a follower of Jesus. I'm giving you an out. So for those of you who are into it, great. But for those of you who aren't, that's okay. Just let it wash over. The last point hopefully will make sense and will be all right for you. Follow with me, all right? I didn't write this letter, all right? I'm just trying to share it with you. Now, let's come to the passage. Follow with me. If you don't mind, have a look at your Bibles. Let's look a bit closely now. Let's look at verse 12 to begin with. Paul says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." What's happening here? Paul is laying out for us here a three-stage chain reaction that describes human history right up until the time of Jesus' coming. First, sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam. Second, death entered the world because of sin as its penalty. And third, death spread to all human beings because all sinned. What does Paul mean by that word, all sinned? Now, the Greek in this apparently is quite specific. Paul is not saying that humans all died because we all sin like Adam did, copying him. He's saying something quite much more profound. He's saying that we were all in Adam when he sinned. When he sinned, so did we. Naturally speaking, we are born into this world identifying with Adam. He is our representative. That's Paul's point. Now, that might sound strange to our very modern and sort of ferociously individualistic worldview people as we are. But you might ask, what's the evidence for that? How can I believe that I'm so-called in Adam and that when he sinned, that's actually when I sinned? Well, look at your life. Do you not do what Adam did? See, the evidence of that theological truth, which isn't provable by science, is actually our lives. Because we do actually sin just like Adam. That's the evidence of the truth. We'll come back to this in a bit. Now, this might not sound very good to start with as you consider this idea that Adam's a representative, because you're thinking a couple of things. First of all, why is he my representative? Who gets to choose? Why didn't I have a choice in the matter? And I think I may have done a better job than him. Maybe you're thinking those three things. We'll come back to that in a second. But I want to put it to you that the fact that we have a representative actually is very good news. We'll get to this at the end. Look at verse 13. Let's carry on. "To be sure," Paul says, "sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come." So here he's answering the question, well, how do we know what sin was in this time between Adam and Moses when the law hadn't been given yet? How can we know whether that actually was sin? And Paul's answer is, well, of course it's sin. Why? Because death reigned. Death was reigning in the world as a result. Even though they may not have broken a literal command, they certainly were living in rebellion, and that's demonstrated by the fact of this death in relationship with God, and is manifested physically as well. Now, let's keep going on. Now, the next bit that Paul does in verse 15, Paul contrasts Adam's sin with Jesus' gift of grace. And the point to see here is how infinitely greater Jesus' gift of grace is. So verse 15, "But the gift," that's what Jesus brings, "is not like the trespass," that's Adam's sin. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many sins, many trespasses, and brought justification or salvation. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So you're seeing this comparison between the two. Jesus' gift of grace is infinitely superior, greater. Jesus has completely undone Adam's sin. It can't even be compared. Grace here, says Paul, is superabounding. And that's why he says, verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, that's Jesus' death, resurrection, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Paul compares Adam and Jesus and their actions of disobedience and obedience. Adam's disobedience brought death to all. Jesus' obedience, going to the cross on our behalf, has brought life to all. Jesus has overthrown sin. He has opened the gates of life for all people. So of course then why was the law given? And then Paul answers in verse 20. And it's quite surprising. It says the law was brought in so that the trespass, or the sin, might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a surprising thing, isn't it? Why did God give the law? Paul says, so that sin might increase. What? You see, what the law did is it made sin more visible. It exposed it, even amplified it. Because of our in-Adamness, this proclivity that we have, right, from Romans chapter 1, to suppress the truth about God and to follow our own desires and worship and serve created things, often ourselves, when we come up against God's laws, our nature actually is provoked. We start finding ways about how we can break it. Has that not happened to you when you saw that 40 speed sign? And you're thinking, 40? Really? What did they take me for? An idiot? All right? I can do 80 down this road safely. Look at the car I'm driving. Can I just say that if you're a motorcyclist, that's a great temptation, eh? 90 on this corner. There's something within us that's actually provoked by God's law and by rules in general. It actually provokes us. And so the effect, although the laws are good and righteous, and particularly God's laws are good and righteous and true and spiritual even, the effect actually is to increase sin. And it shows us how much bigger and how much further we are away from the standard that God has laid out for us. Now, let's begin to answer some of our questions, and this will be our final home straight. So let's look at that second question first. Doesn't God save good people, obedient people, people who obey the law or who at least try to? What's the answer? The answer is no. He saves people who put their trust in Jesus Christ to save them. See, God doesn't want our good deeds in the first instance. He's not impressed with our efforts of self-righteousness. You know, because there are two kinds of people when they see the 40 sign, right? There are those a bit more like me who are saying, oh my goodness, I need to be able to go faster than that. Will I get caught? Very unlikely. And then you get the other ones who are like, oh, it says 40, does it? I'll go 20. You want to be safe? I'll be the safest. See, that's what the law does, isn't it? It really shows up these two extremes of the human nature. And they are both actually our own sinful desires manifested. So the one that wants to break them because it thinks it's better, And then the other one that wants to go beyond even more than the rules. Why? Because I'm so self-righteous. So much better than everybody else. We do both. That's what the law does. We don't look at it and say, oh, gee, that's a good thing. And you know what? I fall so far short that I need help. We don't do that very easily. That's what the law is meant to do. The law is actually there to reveal how far short we fall. And the call of the gospel is for us to be honest about that. It's to be honest about our failures, honest about our sin, honest about our in-Adamness, and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. That's why the law was given. It was never given to make people self-righteous or as a way to smash it in order to show them I'll live my life my own way, which is what our human nature wants to do with it. So if God only justifies people then through faith in Jesus Christ, then why did he give the law? So that we would trust Jesus Christ. That's why he gave it. I wonder tonight, as you hear that, what is your heart's proclivity, its bias, when it comes to the law? When it comes to God's righteous demands, his moral commands? What is good and right and true? What is your tendency? Are you one that wants to say, don't tell me what to do? Or alternatively, are you one to say, oh yeah, I'll do all those things and I'll do it better than everybody else? What is your tendency? Both actually reveal a heart that wants to be God and Lord itself, instead of that humility of trust, which is what God calls from us. I wonder where your heart is tonight. Have you recognized your need for a Savior, for our Lord Jesus? That's the first question that Paul is answering. The second question is a little bit more detailed, and we'll finish with this. How can the death of one person, one man, be of benefit to others or anybody else? The claim is that Christ took our place on the cross, but how is such a substitution possible? Well, verse 12 makes the point, as we just briefly saw, that naturally we identify with Adam. He is our head, our representative. And it says, when he sinned, all sinned. In many ways, this is a strange idea to our modern ears. In our world in which we are so fiercely individualistic, the idea that we have a representative is hard to swallow, particularly one that we might look at and say, I think I might be better than them. But the Bible has a radically different approach. It's the principle of human solidarity. This means that the individual is part of a larger group or family. No one person is the whole just by themselves. We're not islands. We are one race, one human race. The idea of solidarity means that you can have, therefore, a representative, a legitimate relationship that whatever that person achieves or loses, you achieve or lose. Now, we mostly don't mind this concept as long as we get to choose who the representative is, right? So when it comes to politics, we have representatives. And before we vote, before we select or, you know, indicate our preference, we hopefully do some homework. We want to find out about them. Why? Because we want to know if their views line with ours. If they are, you know, in line with what we think is important and our values. In other words, are they like me? That's what we want to know. In law, we have a very similar principle. We have legal counsel who represent us in court. And again, we want and we expect these representatives to have our best interests at heart. And we expect them to be competent. So much so, in fact, that we may not even need to be in the courtroom because we will trust them to be our advocates, to be our representatives. The problem, however, when it comes to Adam being humanity's representative, is that we never elected him. Did we? And we feel the sense that we each needed to be able to have chosen someone who would be just like us, someone who shared our views and our perspectives and be highly gifted and be able to represent us properly. But here's the point. That actually is exactly what God did. Could anyone, even you or me, have chosen a representative better than God could? And not only that, but God actually created Adam to be our representative. He was perfectly created and designed to act exactly as you personally and me would have acted in the same situation. You see, to think that we could have done a better job is to claim that we could have created a better representative than God did. The truth is, God gave us exactly the right representative. And so we are guilty in Adam because we actually sinned in Adam. How do we know? What's the evidence for that statement? It's a claim. It's a faith claim, really. The evidence is that your life and mine show that to be exactly true. We sin just like him. This is a profoundly sobering thought. Next time you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when you see God creating Adam and Eve in the garden, and you see the Lord giving them dominion over everything, providing for them generously, giving relationship with himself and with one another and everything that they need, and then them turning away, and with the help of the tempter, of the evil one, saying, no, I won't trust you. I don't believe you're good and that you love me. I need to take things into my own hands. I will go my own way. I wonder if you read and understand that that's you and that's me. It's a very sobering thought. But the fact that God deals with us in and through our representative might seem bad. But it's actually the best news ever. Why? Because if Adam's disobedience is our disobedience bringing death, then if there was an obedient man, a perfect last Adam, he would be able to be our representative head. His obedience would then be our obedience, bringing eternal life. Friends, Jesus is that man. He is the last Adam. Says Paul, he is the representative head who saves. And this is why Jesus can be our substitute. This is why the death of one man can benefit others. See, through faith in Jesus, what is true of Jesus now becomes true of me. When Jesus died, I died. And so did you. When he rose to new life, we rose with him. That's what it means for him to be our representative head. God relates to me now as he does to Jesus. He loves me as he loves Jesus. I am clothed in his righteousness. That's how substitution works. Folks, this is what baptism is pointing to. And we're going to look at this in chapter 6. This new union with Christ. Through faith, we are joined to Jesus. He becomes our representative head. His gift of grace comes to us. It forgives us, brings us eternal life. That's what baptism is pointing to. Dying and rising. We are one with Jesus as our head. That's the theological structure that Paul is laying out to help us to understand how it is that Jesus' death and resurrection, which Paul calls the gift of grace, can actually be of benefit to others, to us. And so through faith, we now move from the reign of death to the reign of life with our representative, our Lord Jesus. Folks, I wonder how that sits with you tonight. Maybe you're thinking, Sean, I don't actually need all of that theological stuff. I believed in Jesus anyway. You're safe. You're not going to get tested on this. But for those who might be wondering, how does this actually work? This is how it works. God relates to humanity on the basis of representative heads. We are born into one who leads us into death. And the truth is, we are like that. But he's made a way out. Through faith, we can move into the reign of the life-giving Adam. We stand in him before the Father. He is now our advocate. All of the teaching in the New Testament, folks, about your identity being in Christ is based on this theological structure. It's absolutely vital to understand who you are now. You are reigning in the gift of grace. In the righteousness of Christ through faith, not by obedience to any laws. Just by way of contrast, let me just make a quick point to you, and this occurred to me this week. This is why the devil and his angels will not be saved, because they do not have a representative head as we do. Humanity does. Angels don't. They don't procreate. Therefore, each of them will have to stand before God and answer for themselves. We can stand in Christ and be answered for in him. That's the difference. Does that make sense? Yeah. So when your kids catch you at night and say, why can't the devil? So you say, well, there's a theological structural reason for that. Let me tell you what it is. No, I'm joking. See, what it means, folks, for us is that there's hope. Jesus can be our representative. He can be our head. Christians are described as being in Christ more than any other description. We sang it tonight. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is what it means. Jesus is your life. And so the only one question really that remains, and I'll close with this, is this. Are you still in Adam, or are you in Christ? Are you in the reign of death or the reign of life? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the living head. You are our living, life-giving representative. You are the last Adam. Adam was a pattern of the one to come who is you. And you have paid our debt on our behalf. You died for us. You rose from the dead. We will rise with you. Thank you for the abundant provision of grace that undoes all the damage of Adam and sin. Thank you, Lord God, that the righteousness that you give us when we put our trust in you, when we put our faith in you, clothes us and brings us into relationship and reconciliation with you in the most marvelous way we could ever imagine. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for our living head, our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Please stand, church.